You would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This evening we're going to be looking at verses 19 and 20, but since it's such a broad topic and just about everything in the Scripture deals with that subject, I thought I would begin reading at the beginning of chapter 6 to give us at least some of the particulars that we're going to look at more broadly this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let me go ahead and begin reading in verse 1. Paul writes, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." May the Lord bless this part of his word to our understanding this evening. Now, we've already had reviewed for us this evening what it was we saw this morning, that salvation is from first to last of the Lord. God is the one who planned it. He is the one who executed his plan. He is the one who sent his Son into the world to purchase salvation for us. Christ gave himself as the price of our salvation. And God sovereignly gives his Holy Spirit to apply that salvation to whom he will as a part of the down payment of the inheritance which Christ has purchased for us, which is God himself. God is our inheritance, not only when we are in heaven where we get the full amount, which is what we look forward to, but of course, even now, in his Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, as our text reminds us, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our body is his temple. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. We already have that down payment, that nature of God that is being worked in us by the Holy Spirit. We are beginning to share in those things that are spiritual, the things of the most precious of all, much more precious than the things of the world. God has given these things to us. And again, remember, God has done all of these things so that we may depend upon him for our salvation and not upon ourselves. It doesn't have to do with our works, but with his works. Now again, we recognize that we're not saved by our works. That's something that was emphasized this morning, that we saw that salvation is entirely the work of God. It doesn't have to do with us. We don't add to it. We don't preserve it. We don't keep ourselves in the grace of God. We don't purchase it to begin with. God gives it to us freely. However, works are still important, as we know. As a matter of fact, this purchase that God has made of our lives obligates us to do certain things. Now, actually, as I've said, those things that it obligates us to do are shot through the Bible. To cover all of them would be impossible in one evening. God has given to us a rather large book to tell us everything that He desires of us. But certainly He's given to us generalities as well. But before we get to the generalities, I wanted to deal with just mention some of the particulars that were in our text this morning that we read, as well as some that are in our text this evening. Now that God has purchased us, now that He has bought us, what does He want us to do? Well, He tells us in our text this morning, in Titus 2:12, that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live righteously and godly. He tells us in verse 13 that we are to live in the hope of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14, that we are to be zealous for good deeds, that we are to be subject to the governing authorities in chapter 3, verse 1, to slander no one, to seek peace, showing consideration for all men in verse 2, to avoid foolish controversies in verse 9, to reject those who cause divisions after a second warning in verse 10. If we were to look at how the book of 1 Corinthians is building toward the passage we've just read and what we're going to look at this evening, we find again many other things the Lord wants us to do, what His purchase of us obligates us to do. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 9, to preserve the unity of the body. In verses 10 through 15, to persevere in good works, building on the foundation that has been laid in our lives by Christ's grace. That we are to not exalt ourselves over one another, but to live humble lives. Chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. To follow the godly examples that God gives to us in the Scriptures, such as Paul's example in chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Not to tolerate immorality among those who are part of the fellowship, we learn in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. As I've just read, to deal with disputes within the body of Christ and not in front of unbelievers. And Paul tells us something here that perhaps we don't think about very often, but not to require absolute justice in everything that happens with regard to those who offend us, but rather to sometimes be willing to be wronged and even show mercy to others by covering over their offenses and forgiving them. He tells us in chapter 6, verses 9 through 18, to abstain from all immorality because we have been washed and cleansed from these things. Christ has purchased for us, our text tells us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we are the temple of God. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we no longer belong to ourselves, but we belong to God. And we are to give glory to Him in our bodies, which means we are no longer to live for ourselves. We are no longer to live for our own desires and our own pleasures, but rather we are to live in such a way that we bring glory to God. Now again, giving glory to God, that's a very broad subject. I mean, think about all the topics that were listed just in those few examples that I gave from a few chapters of Scripture. The whole Bible was written to show us how we might give glory to Him. But I do want us to consider this subject. And I want to consider again how it is God wants to use those whom He has purchased, us, to glorify Him. The Bible is filled with many specifics, but I think we can consider the whole subject under two general topics. First of all, that we are to glorify God in our hearts. And secondly, that we are to glorify God in our actions. And those two things obviously have to go together, as we'll see. As the Lord reminded the Pharisees, the inside of the cup has to be cleaned before the outside of the cup will become clean. You have to have clean hearts as well as clean lives. And if the heart is clean, the life will then, of course, begin to match what is within the heart. So first of all, we are to glorify God in our hearts. Now again, remember, that God has made us and all things for His glory. That's the reason why we exist. That's the reason why we are. And really, that's the only reason why we exist. The main end. And of course, we benefit from the fact that God has chosen to use us in this way, and particularly in the work of redemption. But everything exists for the glory of God. And His plan was all worked out in order that He might reveal that glory. Even our redemption was for the purpose of God having mercy upon us, that He might have an audience to which He may display all of His glory, and that He might again show us His whole glory and His whole character by allowing certain things to take place within His creation, such as the fall, such as sin, and also redemption. God wants to reveal Himself. He wants to show us His glory. So it shouldn't surprise us that in His purchasing us, in buying us back to Himself, that He did it for that same reason, to give glory to Him, to reveal His justice and His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was His justice that nailed Christ to the cross, as well as His grace, because Christ was taking our place on the cross. So He was showing us how serious He takes sin, how seriously He does, and how much He loves His people by giving His Son in our place, that He might reveal His love and His mercy to sinners. So salvation, redemption, this whole work is for the purpose of giving God glory. And God has glorified Himself by doing this, but we mustn't forget that even though God has revealed Himself in this way, that doesn't mean that there isn't anything that we are to do to give glory to Him. We're not just objects by which He may display His glory. We are also subjects that are supposed to be giving Him glory and honor. And so how do we do that? Well, again, first of all, we are to do it in our hearts, which means we are to strive after holiness of heart. And here again, I would remind you what we've seen before of what holiness really is. Holiness of heart is really nothing more or less than having a perfect love. That's what we're to be striving after. A perfect love for God and a perfect love for man. Again, remember that holiness has two aspects to it, and that is to be separated from the world to God. And in that sense, we are holy. God has separated us. He has put His mark upon us. Baptism, that's what it's supposed to represent, is that He has set us aside in His covenant. He has owned us. We are His people. But it also refers to being separate from sin. To be holy means to be, if we were perfectly holy, we would be perfect in every way as far as moral perfection. Now remember that God has given to us a standard of moral perfection, and that is in the commandments. So in order to keep ourselves free from sin, in order to be holy, we must keep the commandments of God. But what is it that the Scripture tells us is the fulfillment of the commandments? It's love. Love fulfills the commandments. Love to God and love to man. Therefore, to become perfect in love is to become perfect in our obedience, which is to become perfect in holiness. Love leads to holiness. And love, godly love, actually is holiness. That is why Jesus said that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And why He says the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. He says this is the sum of the whole law. And if you do this, you do all that is required. And so we are to strive to put on a perfect love. And do I need to mention that this is precisely why, since we could not do this, that the Lord purchased for us His Holy Spirit, so that He might dwell within our hearts, so that He might make us like God. Remember, the Holy Spirit is God, and so He shares the nature of God. And what is God like? John tells us in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. He tells us, Paul tells us in Galatians 5:22, that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And whenever the Holy Spirit dwells in someone, this is the fruit that He works in them. This holy divine nature, which is divine love. So our hearts are to be filled with this love. We are to be changed inward. And remember that even though the Spirit of God dwells in us, and He is working this grace in us, That doesn't mean that it works automatically. It's something that we do cooperatively with God. It depends upon how we use the means of grace. But the point is, God gives us His Holy Spirit to begin to move us in this direction. But again, it doesn't happen automatically. There is something we have to do cooperatively with the Holy Spirit. We have to put to death our sins. Where we see our sin, we need to kill it. God gives us the means to kill it. He gives us the weapons to kill it. He gives us the means of grace to gain more of the help of His Holy Spirit to kill those things and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the work has to begin in our hearts. And it has to work itself through the things that are going on inside of our hearts if it is to work its way to the outside in our actions. Which means that we must work on two things within us, I believe. That is, of course, our thoughts, which is something that takes place inside of us, and our desires and intents or motives. These are the things that are working inside of us that have to be changed in order for the outside to be changed. And that, of course, is what the Holy Spirit dwelling in us is seeking to do. We are to work on loving God with our thoughts. We need to think loving thoughts toward God. And where we have thoughts that are dishonoring to the Lord, we need to subdue those thoughts. We need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Everything that would diminish His glory. We need to make sure that we never impute evil motives to Him, that we never impugn Him for the things that He brings into our lives, but we accept them as He intends to give them to us. We must never think ill of God, but honor Him and glorify Him in our thoughts. Always have the highest thoughts of Him. As well as we think about Him, as we think about His law, think about how we might better glorify Him and serve Him. In other words, we have to bend our thoughts toward loving God. That's a very important thing if we are to glorify Him on the outside in our actions. We also need to do the same thing with regard to man. The Bible says that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, which means that we are to think well of our neighbors, at least as much as charity will allow. That we are not to impugn him or impute evil motives where we really have no basis for that. But wherever we can, excuse and forgive them. And we are also to think of how we might better serve them. In other words, we are to love our neighbors with our thoughts. We must begin there. And we must, again, as I said before, thoughts are not the only thing, but what is going to determine how we use our thoughts? What's going to determine how we use our lives? But the affections of our hearts, the intentions of our hearts, the desires, the motives, the affections of the heart, as we saw not too long ago, especially from a quote of Edwards, as I mentioned before, Edwards is known as the great theologian of causality. He looks behind every action and he seeks to figure out what it is that causes that action or what should cause it. What is the cause of our holiness? What is the cause of our lives being what they should be in the eyes of the Lord? Well, ultimately, it's God's work, as we saw this morning. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. But what is it that He produces? He produces a love and affection, and that becomes the driving force behind our lives that motivates us to do everything that we do. But that driving force in our lives should be love toward God. And it should be love toward our neighbor, as we've already seen. It has to be in our hearts if we are to use our faculties to give glory to God. So we need to exercise this love and develop this love and affection toward God. We are to love Him and desire Him most of all, as we've already read, to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So that by comparison, even those who are closest to us, as Jesus tells us in Luke 14:26, we actually hate, that we love Him and desire Him most of all. And to desire to give Him glory in everything that we do. You know that for everything that we do, there is a motive behind it. There is a reason why we do it. God tells us whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we should do all to the glory of God. So we need to ask ourselves this question this evening. Is that what we do? We have been purchased by God for a specific purpose, and that is to give Him glory. And that glory we are to give Him is to be even in the smallest things in life. The motive behind everything we do should be to give Him glory. Is that what we are doing? Or are we doing it for ourselves, to fulfill our own desires, our own lusts. We need to analyze our hearts. We are not to live for self, but we are to live for God. And not under duress because God says, do this, and we know we don't have any choice, but rather because we love Him. You know, when we love the Lord, John tells us, the commandments, which are moral imperatives, they are absolutes. We can't do anything else. We must obey. But to the Christian, you see, they are not a burden. Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. How can it be when those commandments seem so absolute? How can we bear them? It's because to us they are not a burden, but they are rather a labor of love, because we love the Lord. And when you love God, you don't resent the fact that He's commanding you to do things that are loving toward Him and toward man. You don't resent the fact that He is commanding you to love Him. You want to love Him. And so you welcome that and say, command what you will. And then, of course, give me what you command, because only by your strength I can do it. Love makes it so the commandments are not a burden at all. So God wants us to have the desire within our hearts to love Him and to do His commandments, but not unwillingly, but willingly from the heart. But of course, we are also, in order to glorify God, we must love man, because the second commandment is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so we should have some desire, some affection, some love for our neighbor. And again, this desire, this love for our neighbor is not necessarily going to come from our neighbor. It's not necessarily going to be drawn out by what we see in our neighbor, because oftentimes we see things in our neighbors we don't like. Especially those outside the church. We don't see Christ in them because He isn't in them if they're unconverted. How can we love them? Well, we can't love them because of what we see, but we love them because Christ calls us to love them and we love Him. To glorify God, we must love our neighbors as ourselves, which means we are to desire what is best for them. We are not to hate them. We are not to hold grudges against them or desire revenge. You know, the interesting thing is, as we went through that those lectures on the Covenanters, some of the most amazing things that the Covenanters said just before they were put to death. I mean, these men who hounded them down, who persecuted them, who tortured them, who slandered them, unjustly condemned them, and were killing them, say, I forgive you and desire the best for you, that Christ would open your eyes and turn you from your sins. I go to a better place. You're only sending me on to Christ, so thank you. You know, I mean, not bitterness, not crying out for judgment, but rather following the example Christ gave us on the cross. Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Same thing Stephen said as he was being stoned. Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. Loving their neighbors as they love themselves. This is what God has purchased us for. This is how we give Him glory. We must have a clean heart and a heart filled with love toward God and toward man. We must think good thoughts toward God and toward man if we are to have any hope of living the kind of life God calls us to live. Now, one thing I should mention, of course, is that God loves that kind of heart, doesn't He? That is what God desires in each one of us. That's why He gives us His Holy Spirit. That's why He gave us His Son, to pay that ultimate price, that infinite price, to purchase the Spirit so that He might bestow upon us this kind of beauty, this kind of glory, actually, that we might reflect the image of God in this way. That is what God is looking for in each one of us. Remember, the Scripture reminds us that God doesn't look at us the way that we look at one another. He doesn't see the outward man, the outward appearance, the physical beauty, or the abilities that we all seem to admire so much in others. He looks at the heart. He looks to see whether or not that person's heart is entirely His. And when He sees that image, His image in there, that is what He delights in. Listen to how Thomas Watson describes this. In this quote from Day by Day, again, which I would recommend to you, has some marvelous quotes in it. Thomas Watson was a Puritan pastor of the 17th century. He says, how worldly beauty is courted by all. And what is it? Beauty is vain, Solomon says in Proverbs 31:30. The bravest features of the body, and the loveliest complexion are no other than well-colored earth. But a righteous person has a celestial beauty shining in him. He is embellished with knowledge, love, and meekness, which are of such oriental splendor as to allure the very angels. A good Christian has some idea and resemblance of that sparkling holiness which is the deity. Christ is infinitely taken with the spiritual beauty of his church. One eye of a believer draws Christ's heart to it. A saint's beauty never withers. It outlives death. True grace is like colors laid in oil which cannot be washed off. I want you to pay especially close attention to what he says here when he says, Christ is infinitely taken with the spiritual beauty of his church. One eye of a believer, that is Christ looking at a believer, draws his heart to it. Christ loves what he sees in us because it is his image, you see, that is in us. The same thing with regard to God. I mean, why does he love Christ? But because Christ is his image, the exact representation of his nature. What is more lovable, what is more glorious, what is more beautiful than God? That is what he loves of his Son. His Son is his image. And the Spirit of God, too, is that image. And he impresses that image upon us. And that is what makes us lovely in the sight of God. Inward holiness. This loveliness of heart, this holiness of heart. This divine love that the Spirit of God places in us. So first of all, to give glory to God, we can do it in no other way than by having holiness of heart, which means having this holy love and affection that the Lord calls us to have. But of course, that doesn't mean that our actions are unimportant. Those are also very important. And that's the second thing we come to, that we are to glorify God in our actions. And again, I would remind you of what I said at the very beginning. If the inside is clean, the outside will be clean as well. Remember the way the Pharisees went about cleaning up their lives. What did they do? You know, they put on this display of outward works so that everyone could see and could marvel and glorify them for all their sacrifices and everything that they did. They did everything to be seen of man. But inwardly, their motive behind it was selfish. Jesus says, you're like whitewashed sepulchres, but inside you are full of dead men's bones. It seems as though the Pharisees believed that if they could show themselves to be holy on the outside, that others would believe that they were holy, that God might believe that they were holy, and they seemed to even convince themselves that they really were holy. But what does Jesus say to them? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Jesus says that their hearts had to be cleaned out before their outside actions would really be what it is God wanted them to be. But do you realize that Christ, by doing the work that he has done, by purchasing the Holy Spirit for us, has bought for us that spiritual cleanser, as it were, that he has put within our hearts to actually clean the inside out so that the outside might become beautiful as well. This principle of holiness begins inside, but it works its way to the outside. Jesus has done this for us so that our actions might become righteous and they might become clean, because this is what glorifies him. Holiness of heart will reflect in the things that we do. It will reflect, Jesus says, in our words. I mean, what are the actions? What are everything that we do except, I mean, what is it that works its way to the outside? The things that we say, which are probably the most powerful things we do, and the things that we do besides our words, the actions that we commit or that we do. I'm trying to think of the right word for that. The things we do, okay? Holiness of heart will reflect in what we say. It will reflect in the things we say toward God, again, that we will use our words to worship him, we will praise him, we will speak well of him. We will not use his name in vain, we will not dishonor him, but we will speak of him reverently. And we will use our words to promote his glory in this world, promote his kingdom, promote his gospel. Because what is the gospel? It certainly is an objective reality, but it's communicated through words. Words that we speak to others. That's how the kingdom of God advances. And we will seek to glorify God by using our words in this way. And we will also be careful how we use our words toward our neighbor, toward man. Because again, we are to love them as well. We will use our words to build them up and not to tear them down. We will speak the truth in season and out of season to reclaim our brethren from sin when they fall into sin. And we will go out and tell others what Christ has done to save sinners so that they might be saved. Holiness of heart will reflect in our words. Jesus basically tells us that what comes out of the mouth is what comes out of the heart. That's either what justifies the man or defiles the man. It's not what goes into his mouth, but what comes out. Because what comes out of his heart. If your heart is clean, your words will also be clean. And of course, holiness of heart will reflect in our actions. Our actions toward God. I read to you several examples to begin with. All which can be summarized by, of course, the keeping of the commandments of God from the heart. And the same thing with regard to man. We will keep the commandments. We will love man the way that God has called us to love our neighbors. We will humble ourselves. We will become servants to one another. We will minister our gifts. We will use the resources, the goods that God has given to us to minister to others. We will give of our time and talents, as many of you did when you helped the Moras move in. We will especially do this for the saints, but we will do it for all men, for everyone who is our neighbor. The Lord tells us that we have been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our bodies. Holiness of heart gives glory to God. Holiness of life gives glory to Him. Therefore, we are to strive to be perfect in every way. Perfection of heart, perfection of love, and perfect behavior. That's what God wants. Even though we will not obtain it in this life, we can't obtain it, it is still what we strive for. If we strive for anything less, we'll never achieve what it is we can by the help of God's Spirit. Let me close with this quote from Richard Allen, who again was a pastor. I'm not sure again if Allen was a Scottish Presbyterian or if he was a Puritan, but at any rate, he was certainly of that mindset. He says this, "You should aim at perfection of holiness, and no mark short of perfection should limit or bound your aims. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Though perfect holiness cannot be attained, yet it must be aimed at. Though we cannot reach into it, yes, yet we must be reaching toward it. Though we cannot obtain, yet we must be still following after. Because we cannot obtain all that is desirable, but there will be still, while we live, something that is before which we are yet short of. Therefore, our motion in religion must be constantly a progressive motion. We must still be going forward and reaching out to that which is before, that our works may be more and our heart may be better at last than at first. The path of the just must shine more and more unto perfect day. Grace must be growing up till it be swallowed up in glory. So you see, he points out basically what we've been looking at, that we must continue moving forward, reaching out to that which is before, that our works may be more and our heart may be better at last than at first. The transformation of heart, the transformation of life. This is what God has bought us for. This is what He has called us to. This is why He planned salvation. This is why He gave us His Son. This is why He has given us His Holy Spirit. Is that we might become like Jesus Christ, whose heart was perfectly God's, and everything he did was to the glory of God. That is the image we have been predestined to become conformed to. So I want us to be reminded this evening, as we were also this morning and also last week, that God has bought us for a very specific purpose, and that is to give glory to Him. That is what our lives must be aimed at. So again, be searching through your hearts and find those sins that are there. Remember, there's a lot of corruption still in our hearts. Find those sins, subdue those sins. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Use the means of grace. Work on your hearts, and as you work on your hearts, you'll find that your outward man, that the outward actions of the things that you do will change. They will become more and more like Jesus. But the work begins inside. God has bought us, and He has given us His Spirit so that we might become more like Jesus Christ. But it doesn't happen automatically. This purchase obligates us to do everything we can to grow in holiness. So let's, by God's grace, set our hearts to do that. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer and again ask for God's grace in applying this to our lives.